Well, this morning I want to encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. We're again looking at that interlude that's found in Revelation. It begins in chapter 10, takes us all the way into chapter 11 and verse 14. Last week we looked at the little scroll that was found in chapter 10, and today we're looking at the two witnesses that are found in chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. John says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Throughout history, God has faithfully sent His spokesman to call sinners to repentance. During the long dark years of Israel's rebellion, 2 Kings 17:13 says, "The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all His prophets and every seer, saying, 'Turn from your evil ways and keep My commandments, My statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you through My servants, the prophets.'" Then, of course, tragically, verses 14 and 15 says, "However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected His statutes and His covenant which He made with their fathers, and His warnings with which He warned them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them." 2 Chronicles 36:15, it continues by saying that the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by His messengers, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, until there was no remedy. But it doesn't stop there. Even the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 44, verses 4 through 6, "I sent you all My servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, 'Oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate.' But they did not listen or incline their heart to turn from their wickedness, so as not to burn sacrifices to other gods. Therefore My wrath and My anger were poured out and burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, so they have become a ruin and a desolation as it is this day." Over and over and over, God sent prophets and others to confront both wayward Israel and sinful Gentile nations, but they would not listen. But the picture is not entirely bleak, because God has always preserved a believing remnant. To the Romans, Paul said this, "Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." God's salvation has come to the remnant of faithful Israel as well as believing Gentiles. And it's come through the faithful preaching of the gospel. We even hear in Romans 10:13 where Paul declares, "Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And then he also says, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" In the New Testament, as well as in the Old, faithful preachers called for repentance and faith, offering all sinners the hope of forgiveness of Christ. And the chief among those preachers, of course, was the Lord Jesus Himself. The ranks of the New Testament preachers, they included not only Jesus, but also John the Baptist and the 12 and Peter and Stephen and Philip. And the most prolific of them all was the Apostle Paul. They in turn passed the truth of the gospel to the next generation, who passed it down to other preachers, such as Timothy and Titus and the prophets and the apostles of the churches, as well as the early church elders and overseers. In the future, during earth's darkest hour, God raised up two exceptional and powerful preachers. They will fearlessly proclaim the gospel during the last 3.5 years of the period that Jesus calls the Great Tribulation. During that time of horrific divine judgments on the earth, of which you have rampaging hordes of demons that are terrorizing and slaughtering millions of people, and wickedness rampaging unrestrained, their gospel preaching, along with the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and the angel flying in mid-heaven, and the testimonies of other believers alive during that time, will be a final expression of God's grace offered to repentant and believing sinners. In addition to the preaching of the gospel, these two preachers will proclaim God's judgment on the wicked world. Their ministry will likely stretch from the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week until just before the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And that trumpet will herald the pouring out of the rapid fire bowl judgments, the battle of Armageddon, and the return of Christ. These are the events that we are yet to see. But before introducing these two faithful preachers, John records a fascinating event which he himself took part in. That incident sets the stage for the two witnesses. Notice the measuring of the temple that occurs in the first two verses. John says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. John is no longer a mere witness to the visions in Revelation. He's again involved in the very vision. And we saw that last time, recorded in chapter 10, regarding the little scroll and the mighty angel. Given a reed, like a measuring rod. He says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod." The New American Standard Bible says it was a measuring rod like a staff. The word kalamos that refers there, it's a word that refers to a reed-like plant that grew in the Jordan Valley to a height of about 15 to 20 feet. It had a stalk that was hollow and lightweight, yet rigid enough to be used as a walking staff. Or it could even be shaved down to a pin. The stalks became, because they were long and lightweight, they were ideal for using as measuring rods. In fact, in Ezekiel's vision, an angel used such a rod to measure the millennial temple. And John here is told to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Now, what is meant by this measuring? Well, measuring the temple, it signified God's ownership of it. Notice there he says, rise and measure the temple of God. Obviously, this was not an effort to determine the physical dimensions, since none are given. But it was conveying some important truth that goes beyond the architecture. It could have indicated, as on occasion in the Old Testament, that God sometimes marks things out for destruction. You can see that in 2 Samuel 8 and 2 Kings 21. But John's measuring is better understood as signifying ownership, defining the actual perimeters of God's possessions. And this measuring signified actually something good, since what was not measured was evil, according to verse 2. It's best to see it as God measuring off Israel, symbolized by her temple, for salvation and for His special protection, preservation, and favor. Now, he refers to the holy city there, New Jerusalem, later on in Revelation chapter 21. If you'd like to look there at verse 15. And we see here the same thing occurring. It says, "And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal." And we again see this measuring of the temple of God, the city of God. But the imagery actually comes from Zechariah chapter 2. If you'd like to join me there, notice in Zechariah chapter 2 at verse 1, where he says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what its width and what its length.' And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be glory in her midst.'" So John here, he was instructed to measure the temple and the altar, but he is told to leave out the outer court, meaning that he was to measure the holy place and the holy of holies. The word that is used here for temple, the word is naos. It does not refer to the entire temple complex, but to the inner temple, which would make up the holy place and the holy of holies. And the altar here is probably the brazen altar located outside the inner sanctuary in the courtyard, since that is where those who worship in the temple would have gathered. The people were actually never permitted to go into the inner temple. Only the priests could enter that holy place where the incense altar stood. And you have an example of that in Luke chapter 1 with Zacharias. If you remember that he went in and offered the incense, but the people waited outside. When you look into the Scriptures, you find that there are actually five temples mentioned in the Scriptures. Five distinct temples. You have Solomon's temple, and that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587 B.C., Then you have the temple of Zerubbabel, where Antiochus Epiphanes had pillaged and consecrated to Jupiter that temple in 168 B.C. Then you had Herod's magnificent temple, which is what is pictured on the previous slide. And that was reduced to ashes in A.D. 70. And then you have the fourth temple, which is described right here. During the tribulation period, actually leading up to this period, they will actually rebuild the temple. All of the confusion that is occurring in the Middle East at this time, the Antichrist will be able to come in and offer a solution where Israel will be able to rebuild their temple and return back to their temple sacrifices. And during this time, you have the two witnesses that will be preaching the Word of God. The last temple that's mentioned is the Millennial Temple. And that temple is described in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 47. Now, John is told not to measure the courthouse temple. And he gives the reason. If you look there in verse 2, he says, "For it has been given to the Gentiles." And here what we are dealing with is that period that Jesus speaks of in Luke 21:24, where he says, "And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, some people don't believe that that's been occurring, but it has been occurring all throughout Israel's history, and it's occurring today. In fact, J. Vernon McGee says a great many people thought that when Israel captured Jerusalem, that was the end of the time of the Gentiles. He says, "My friend, Jerusalem is still trodden down of the Gentiles. All you need to do is to walk down the streets of the old city, and if you see a Jew," he says, "let me know, because I didn't see any Jews when I was there." He says, "All other races are there. Non-Jewish religious groups are all over the place. And they built holy places everywhere in the old city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is still trodden by the Gentiles." That phrase, the court of the Gentiles, that was actually separated from the inner court in the Herodian temple by a low wall. And Gentiles were forbidden to enter the inner court on the fear of penalty of death. And John here is instructed not to measure that outer court. And I believe what he is saying there, he's symbolizing that God has rejected the unbelieving Gentiles who have oppressed His covenant people. And that is what is seen in the imagery of not measuring this portion. He later also says there in verse 2 that they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That is actually 1,260 days or 3.5 years. And you find actually in this chapter those different terms being used. You have 42 months, you have 1,260 days, you have 3.5 years, all speaking about the same time. Now the 42 months here, that is actually corresponding to the overtly evil career of the Antichrist. And when we get into chapter 13, we will begin to see his description unfold. But he dominates the last half of this period. And that period will be the culmination of the times of the Gentiles. Even during this same 42-month period, God will shelter many of His people. He will put them in a place that He's prepared for them in the wilderness. Some actually speculate that it's the rock city Petra. If you look over in chapter 12 and verse 6, you hear this: "Then the woman," that is Israel, "fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared for God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Many Jews will actually heed Jesus' warning during this period. Because you have these words in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," he says, "let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." See, there will be those who actually give heed to this, because they'll see all these things unfold and they will flee. But there will be those that will remain. And they will be actually those that will taste, they will face the terrible persecution of the Antichrist. And it's during that time that God will bring salvation to Israel, using these two powerful preachers that we're fixing to look at in verses 3 and following. See, God still has things left on His timetable. If you remember last week, I put a chart up there before you and was sharing with you that there are still things left to come. Next week, Lord willing, we will actually begin to see the seventh trumpet being blown, because that picks up in chapter 11 and verse 15. And out of that seventh trumpet becomes seven bowl judgments, which are horrific judgments that will be poured out. Why all judgment? Why do we always talk about sin and judgment? Because you know what, folks? Sin brings judgment. And the only way to be brought out of judgment and brought into life is through Christ. And so our message is clear, our message is urgent, because this day is a day that's coming. We've talked about that on many occasions as we've been studying this book. We tell people, as John the Baptist did when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he says, "Who has warned you to flee the wrath that is to come?" Therefore, bring fruits worthy of repentance. Folks, the only way that you will be delivered from the wrath that is to come, the day of the Lord, is to be born again. Born anew. Is to commit your life to Christ. Because, see, this period that we're talking about, not the one we're talking about here, because this is actually taking us back into it, is taking us back into this 70th week, whereas we saw in our last couple studies that the end of the sixth trumpet actually ended the 70th week. But we're going to see that during this time that there is a lot of activity occurring, and it's not all dominated by the Antichrist, because you will have these two witnesses who will powerfully proclaim the gospel and confront the sin. If I had any two people to choose to be, besides my Lord and maybe Paul, it would be these. When you think about them, if anybody wants to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth. And they could strike them with plagues at any time. It's like, mess with me. So we see in this period, when John says, or is told to measure the temple, God is marking out those who are His. God is preserving His people. Now notice the ministry of the two witnesses. Either He's ahead of me or He wants me to move on. Notice in verse 3 we see a mention of this. It says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." That verse right there identifies their duty. Two witnesses are actually mentioned, and you might be asking, why two? And that's because the Bible requires the testimony of two people to confirm a fact or to verify a truth. Hold your place right there and turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. And look at chapter 17. It says, "If there is found among you, within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing His covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." Go over to chapter 19 and look at verse 15. And it says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." Now, it's very interesting that that very phrase is used in Matthew chapter 18, and we've done a lot of talk about church discipline. The first step in church discipline is to go to that person privately. But it says in verse 6 of Matthew 18, "If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." Here again, two people confirm a fact, or they verify a truth. Go with me over to John chapter 8. And notice in John chapter 8, in verse 14, Jesus actually mentions this. It says in verse 14 that He answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And then, of course, over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 19, we hear something like this, referring to the elders in the church. He says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." Again, the purpose of this is to confirm a fact or to verify a truth. So why two witnesses? The word witnesses here, it's the plural form of the word martus. It comes from which we get the English word martyr. And since it's always used in the New Testament to refer to persons, the two witnesses here must be actual people, not movements, as some commentators have held. Now, going back there to Revelation chapter 11, we see some responsibility that these two witnesses have, and that is that they have the responsibility to prophesy. He says there in verse 3, that they will prophesy 1,260 days. Prophecy in the New Testament, it does not necessarily mean predicting the future as some want us to believe. It primarily means to speak forth or to proclaim, or even a term that we all can understand, to preach. The two witnesses here, they will preach repentance. And they will warn of God's wrath that's to come in the seventh seal. The period of their ministry, he says here, it will be 1,260 days, and that's the last 3.5 years of the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. Notice their attitude. It says that they will be clothed in sackcloth. What is that? Well, sackcloth was a rough, heavy, coarse cloth that was worn in ancient times as a symbol of mourning and distress and grief and humility. They will wear this, symbolizing this and preaching repentance. According to Genesis 37:34, Jacob put on sackcloth when he had learned that Joseph had been killed. David even ordered the people to wear sackcloth after the murder of Abner. 2 Samuel 3:31, that David said to Joab and to all the people who are with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourself with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." David even wore sackcloth during the plague that God sent in response to his sin in numbering the people. It says in 1 Chronicles 21:16, "Then David lifted his eyes, he saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And so David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces." These two witnesses will put on sackcloth as an object lesson. And what will be that object lesson? It will be to express their great sorrow for the wretched, unbelieving world. That unbelieving world that's been racked by God's judgments and overrun by demon hordes and populated by wicked, sinful people who refuse to repent. They'll also mourn for the desecration of the temple, the oppression of Jerusalem, and the ascendancy of the Antichrist. They will be two hated people. You think people hate you today because you preach the truth? It will be far worse during this period. What is their identity? Who are they? Well, verse 4 tells us that these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Again, this imagery is taken from Zechariah, this time in chapter 4. Look at Zechariah chapter 4. And if you're having trouble finding it, just listen. Verse 1, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me, as a man who is wakened out of his sleep, and he said to me, 'What do you see?' And so I said, 'I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: 'Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right hand of the lampstand and at its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Here you have a historical fulfillment of rebuilding the post-exilic temple by Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, who was the political leader. But Zechariah's prophecy here, it looks forward to the restoration of Israel in the millennium. The olive trees and the lampstands, what do they symbolize? Well, they symbolize the light of revival. Since olive oil was commonly used in the lamps, the connecting of the lamps to the trees is intended to depict a constant, spontaneous, automatic supply of oil that flowed from the olive trees into the lamps. And that symbolizes the truth that God will not bring salvation blessing from human power, but as He said, but by the power of my might. That is the power of the Holy Spirit. So, like Joshua and like Zerubbabel, the two witnesses here will lead a spiritual revival of Israel, culminating in the building of a temple. Their preaching will spark this revival between some of the believing remnant. And their preaching will be instrumental in Israel's national conversion. And the temple that's associated with that conversion will be the millennial temple. Who are these two witnesses? Well, their answer is simply this: we do not know. But when you look at their activity that occurs in verse 5, they have activity that's similar to that of Moses and Elijah. First, we see the miracles that they perform. Notice what they are. They destroy their enemies with fire. They withhold rain. They turn water into blood. They strike the earth with plagues. All of this is similar to the judgments that were inflicted in the Old Testament by Moses and Elijah for the purpose of stimulating repentance. You remember that? Elijah, he called down fire from heaven and pronounced a 3.5-year drought on the land. That was the same length as the drought brought by the two witnesses. Second, both the Old Testament and the Jewish tradition expected Moses and Elijah to return in the future, and Malachi 4:5 predicted the return of Elijah, and the Jews believed that God's promise to raise up a prophet like Moses necessitated his return. Third, both Moses and Elijah, perhaps representing the law and the prophets, they appeared with Christ at the Transfiguration, which was a preview of the second coming of Christ. And then fourth, both left the earth in unusual ways. You remember how Elijah left? He never died, but he was transported to heaven in a fiery chariot. And then, of course, God supernaturally buried Moses' body in a secret location. All of this, of course, is speculation. But if you went on the description alone, you would say that these two witnesses would have to be Moses and Elijah. Now notice their power. Their power is in verse 5. It says, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Well, whether or not the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, they certainly will have miraculous power similar to these two Old Testament figures. Notice in verse 5, they have the power to kill. Verse 6, the power to shut up heaven. Also in verse 6, the power to turn water to blood. Verse 6, the power to strike the earth with all the plagues. In other words, they will be invulnerable and unstoppable during the duration of their ministry. As I said before, if I wanted to be anybody in the Bible, it would be one of these two. David Jeremiah says this, "For 3.5 years, these men are invincible. They will stop the rain, turn the waters to blood, strike the earth with plagues. They will tell men to their faces about their human wickedness. They will stab hearts with warnings of future judgments, even worse than the past. The hatred this pair arouses will be intense. And after hearing them, no one will shake their hands and say, 'That was a very inspiring sermon, Pastor.' Some will repent, but many will be aroused to a frenzy of hatred. When their work is finished, the order will be given for the two witnesses to be killed." Think about this. By God sending these two witnesses, this is certainly mercy, because God certainly could have just wiped out every person who has rebelled, every person who has not repented of sin. But He sends these two preachers to preach the gospel and to call them to repentance. Well, verses 7 through 10 does tell us about their death. It says, "When they had finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them." So their ministry has a marked period of time for that 3.5 year period. No harm can overcome them. No one can kill them, even though they will try. Even though that they will hate them beyond all possibility. But that time will come where God will allow them to be killed. One writer says, "The witnesses are immortal for so long a time only as their allotted term of office lasts. And when they have delivered their message, their immunity from danger ceases and they are at the mercy of their enemies." Well, who kills them? Well, verse 7 says that the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. The beast will kill them. Now, this is the first of 36 references in Revelation to the beast. More detailed information will be found in chapters 13 and 17. But here he is introduced with an emphasis on his origin. Notice what it says, that he is said to have ascended out of the bottomless pit or the abyss. You remember what we talked about that? Hordes of demons came out of that pit. So that tells us that he is empowered by Satan. Chapter 13 indicates that the beast is a world ruler, often called the Antichrist, who imitates the true Christ. He rules over the people of the world and he demands their worship. That's where this is all headed in that period. Now verse 8 tells us that their dead bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem, and they'll lie there for 3.5 days. They will be left there as rotting corpses in the street of the great city where they ministered and where they were killed. The people hate them so much, they won't permit them to be buried. They'll just say, "Leave them there and let their corpses rot." Craig Keener says, refusing to bury the dead was the greatest cruelty one could offer throughout the ancient world. And it was a way of dishonoring and desecrating them. In fact, even in Deuteronomy 21:22, God forbade the Israelites to engage in this practice. They were to bury the dead. He mentions there in verse 8, the great city which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. And here this is a reference to the wickedness that will pervade the city during this time. The city of Jerusalem will be so overrun with evil that it will be like the wicked city of Sodom and the evil nation of Egypt. So the beast overpowers them, and they're killed. And they're left there in the streets for 3.5 days. And it says in verse 9 that the peoples, the tribes, the tongues, the nations, and there that indicates the people that are all around the world, they will see their dead bodies. Now how will they see their dead bodies? Technology. Whether it's by satellite or some form of video media, they will see their dead bodies lying in the streets. And it says there that the peoples, the tribes, the tongues, the nations, they will not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. A worldwide hatred. You know, there are people out there that love our president more than they hate him. Did you know that? I turned on the news last night, and one of the news channels, of which in this last election has made it very clear where they stand, whether they're liberal or conservative. Did you pick that up in the election? But I turned it on last night, and they put up a map, and it's showing all red and just a little bit of blue, and they said, our country is divided. I was going, it doesn't look divided to me. You got a little bit of red over here, or rather a little bit of blue in the corner, and you got a whole map full of red? That sounds like we're united, doesn't it? It's the people that are against our president that are divided. But you know, during this period of time, the whole world will unite around the Antichrist. Some Jews will see Him as their Messiah. There are Jews today that are looking for their Messiah to come. They're ripe for this time. But Jesus has already come. Our Messiah has come. And a Messiah coming today would not be able to prove His right to the line of David because all the genealogical records were destroyed. That's why when you read in Matthew 1, in Luke chapter 1, you have the genealogy there. And you see Jesus is right to the line of David. You see Jesus is right to be king, to be Messiah. Well, all of these people will hate these two witnesses so much they won't want them to be buried. One writer says the unrepentant, sin-hardened masses will want to gloat along with their leader, the Antichrist, and glorify him for his victory over the two irritating preachers who brought the drought and proclaimed the hatred or the hated gospel. Again, go back to their activity. They have power, verse 6, to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Now, how long is that? 1260 days, no rain. 3.5 years, no rain. And if you remember from the previous judgments, you already had a third of the water supply struck with blood. So they're going to hate them all the more. The death of the two witnesses will touch off wild celebrations all around the world. Look at verse 10. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. This is the only time in Revelation where anybody is rejoicing as far as the inhabitants of the earth. They're rejoicing. They put together a day. Happy Dead Witnesses Day. And they send gifts. They make merry. They have parties. Warren Wiersbe says the period of 3.5 days will be a satanic Christmas celebration. People will host parties and exchange gifts and rejoice that their tormentors are dead. John MacArthur adds, ironically, this is the only mention in Revelation of rejoicing. Sinners will be happy because those who declared to them God's judgments, tormenting them with miracle power and messages condemning their sin and proclaiming God's impending judgment and called for them to repent are dead. This emotional response graphically reflects the finality of their rejection. They hate God and they hate His people. You know, like Chip was talking about earlier, that if we could only get a glimpse, just for a small, minute second, of what hell will be like, we would think that that would cause people to repent, wouldn't it? But you know, Jesus said in Luke 16 that though someone rise from the dead and go back and tell them, they won't believe. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe one rising from the dead and going back and telling them, I've been in hell all this time. Repent! We have Moses and the prophets here. Well, the world is in for a rude awakening because in verse 11, it says, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet and great fear fell on those who saw them. This is their resurrection. The partying and the gift-giving of Dead Witnesses Day will suddenly and dramatically be halted by this most shocking event. And could you imagine? They've been lying there for 3.5 days. Have you ever been around a dead body? that hasn't been embalmed? Decaying starts immediately. Immediately. And could you imagine 3.5 days? I mean, in John 11, when they were to open up the tomb, they said, "Lord, he stinketh." Panic will seize the unregenerate world as their hatred and reviled tormentors suddenly spring to life. I like that. And they heard a loud voice, verse 12, from heaven, saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Ministry of the two witnesses here now is complete. God calls them home in front of all the world, and you can bet that this event will get national coverage. Just as their death and their bodies lying in the street for 3.5 days, getting national attention through the news media and the Clinton News Network, CBN. Well, it is. It's going to get all kind of attention. And so will this. You won't be able to escape this. You won't be able to hide this. Look at verse 13. Look at the impact. In the same hour, the same time that they're resurrected, there was a great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell. And in the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. See, this here, it punctuates the resurrection of the two witnesses. Excuse me. It punctuates it. It just adds to it. Now, the 7,000 men, it's very interesting, or 7,000 people. In Greek, that word literally means names of men. And it means that the 7,000 who were killed were prominent people, perhaps leaders in the Antichrist world government. 7,000 prominent world leaders will perish. And as a result of the violent earthquake and the astonishing resurrection of the two witnesses, it says in the last part of that verse, the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. This ending here is, of course, much different than that of the sixth trumpet in Revelation 9, 20 and 21, where it says that they did not repent. The phrase here, gave glory to the God of heaven, it seems to indicate a mark of genuine repentance, where there will be those who will repent. Go into chapter 14 with me for just a second. And look at verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him." See, that's almost a call to repent. "For the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Go to chapter 16. Look at verse 9. And it says here, "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give Him glory." So this phrase here in verse 13, that the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven, seems to indicate true repentance. And then, of course, you have in verse 14, where the interlude ends, and we hear this announcement. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. See, that seventh trumpet, that third woe, it will soon sound, bringing with it final, violent, bold judgments and the return of Christ in glory to set up His kingdom. As I mentioned to you last week, that this is in that period of that 30 days as these seven bowls are fired out in rapid proportion. Can I just conclude by saying this? Judgment is coming for all those who reject Christ. You can count on it. It's going to happen. you're here today and you haven't received Christ, I would say do so before it's too late. I mentioned this morning and time again, calls every person to repent. Acts 17:30, verse 31, Paul says basically, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Jesus began His ministry, repent and believe the gospel. And some people think that that is such a harsh term. Listen, there is no other way to come to Christ. The Bible uses all kinds of different terms. It talks about believing. And we've said many times that believing in John 3 is the same word in John chapter 2, which was translated commit. Commit your life to Him. And we know the essence of that in Luke 9:23, because He talks about, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. So it's repent. No one will get in the kingdom of God unless they repent. You can't hold on to your sin and think that He'll let you in. It will not happen. So the only way to spare you from judgment is for you to repent and turn to Christ. It says of the Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 9 that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And I pray that that's true of all of us in here today.